We are continuing in Matthew, or in chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Let's pray as we look into God's Word today. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is truth, that it is light. Father, that by it our lives are changed. And Father, today we ask that you would work in our hearts and our lives, that your Spirit would be at work and you would just give us greater understanding. Draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Matthew, again, we're looking, Matthew, at least in the beginning, starts out to prove and show that Jesus is the king. We've looked at his royal pedigree, the genealogy over in chapter 1. His miraculous birth shows that he's king. The worship of the Magi, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We have looked at the herald, John the Baptist, announcing his coming. We've looked at his anointing at his baptism. Last week we looked at his victory over Satan and temptation. And all of that is leading up to, focusing on, pointing to that Jesus really is the King, the promised Messiah that is coming. In verse 12 of chapter 4, we start off for Matthew, really the beginning of his ministry. Starting at verse 12, it says, "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Again, we have that word "now," which we've seen several times in Matthew. This is actually, when you put together all the Gospels, this is probably a year. Going from verse 11, at the end of the temptation, about a year later, verse 12, it says, "Now." And during that year, and I'd never really thought about this till I was studying this for this, during that year, John and Jesus were both alive. They were both ministering. When you look at the other Gospels, we can see that John in particular deals with this time period. John chapter 1, 19 through verse 4, chapter 4, 40, verse 42. Matthew skips over this. Matthew's focus is presenting Jesus as the king. So the events there, for him, while they're important, they're not focusing on his presentation of the king. In John 1:29, we read, "Behold the Lamb of God." John the Baptist talking about Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Down in verse 37, two of John's disciples heard John talking and proclaiming and announcing the king, and they followed him. They became his Jesus' disciples. Things were changing over. In this, from John 1 to 4, we see Jesus calls his first disciples. We have the wedding at Cana where he turns the water into wine. We have the clearing of the temple, which happens two times, once at the beginning of his ministry and then at the end. Chapter 3, we look at Nicodemus. Chapter 4, we have the woman at the well. And again, up until here, they'd been ministering, not necessarily side by side, but in the same general area. They were preaching. They were baptizing. John 4:2 says that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but the disciples did. But a year over into that time, John's job was finished. He was done. He had heralded the king. He had pointed him out. He'd urged others to follow him. He had declared him. The world knew that this was the king that he had come to announce. We read that John must decrease and Jesus must increase. And we see that. And when John goes into custody, when he's put into jail, that is, Jesus steps up things a little bit more. And Matthew shows that as the beginning. Let's look over in Mark chapter 1. We see him going along with the same idea as Matthew, as this is the start. Mark 1 verse 14 says, after John had been taken into custody, Matthew says the same thing, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. We have a shift of location. They had probably been more in the south. Jesus traveled around some, but here the focus moves up to Galilee. John, again, was taken into custody. Luke chapter 3, we get more details there. We'll just briefly go over them. We have another King Herod at this time. Again, remember, 30 years later from Jesus' birth. At Jesus' birth, there was a King Herod, which got all the At Jesus' birth, there were no disciples yet. At Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary and the baby go to Egypt because of King Herod. Herod was trying to kill the baby. This is one of that Herod's sons. When the Herod at Jesus' birth died, he split up the kingdom between four of his sons. And this is one of those that puts Jesus into, not Jesus, John. I think my brain is a little, I've been to Marquette the last 2 days in a row. So I think maybe part of it's still there. Herod and his family were, I guess maybe the nice way to say it is odd. There was lots of paranoia. There was lots of intermarriage and odd relationships. The Herod that we're talking about here actually married his brother Philip's wife. As a result of that, John, we know how quiet John was and never said anything or stood up to people. Yeah, we talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. John spoke his mind. He spoke the truth. And he did that with Herod. And he told Herod, this was wrong. You should not have done this for that and for other reasons. So didn't sit real well with Herod. And when the opportunity presented itself, Herod arrested John and put him in jail. Eventually, you probably know the story, Herod's wife's daughter did a dance sometime that Herod really liked, and he said, I'll give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom. And she went to her mom and she said she wanted the head of John the Baptist, but that's later, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But here, when Jesus heard, it says in Matthew, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. When John was arrested by Herod, Jesus withdraws into Galilee. Now, some might think, okay, Herod arrested John, so Jesus needs to get away from Herod, right? So Jesus is afraid, and therefore he goes to Galilee to get away from Herod. There's only one problem with that. Herod was the king of Galilee. So if he was trying to get away from Herod, if he was really afraid, that was not the place to go. So that is not it. It was part of God's plan from the beginning. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Over and over in Scripture, we see that. He's not being forced or driven by external circumstances. This is where he was supposed to be. This is when he was supposed to be there. He's not running away from the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He's not avoiding the conflict. He's postponing it. He knows it's inevitable. He will eventually be arrested in Jerusalem. But for a time, he moves up north. Let's see. Matthew 4, verse 13. Again, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. Now, we will see if I can make this thing work. Aha. And it's a good thing my dog's not here. Okay. Right up there, we have Galilee. All right. Down here is Judea. Right there is Jerusalem. The baptizing was probably in this general area, is what we're told. The wilderness would be kind of down in this area. So what happens? Jesus travels, but he goos north. He goes through Sychar, which is where he meets the woman at the well. And then he goes up And he goes to Nazareth. We've got Cana right up there. In Nazareth, in another of the Gospels, he went to the synagogue and basically announced himself as the Messiah. He read a scripture in Isaiah that he said is fulfilled in me right now. And they didn't like it very well. They were saying, we know you. We know your parents. We know your brothers, your sisters. And they actually took him out. They were going to throw him off a cliff outside of the town. And Jesus walked through the middle of them. So instead of going back to Nazareth, what he does is he goes right up here to Capernaum. And he'll be there for a time. This whole region around, this is the Sea of Galilee, this whole region is referred to as Galilee. And that's where Herod was the king. Again, he's not avoiding, he's going where God wants him to be at the time he wants him to be. He stays in Capernaum for a while on the sea. I was looking up a little information about the Sea of Galilee. It's the lowest freshwater lake. Did anyone know that? We live by, what, the second biggest freshwater lake. This is the lowest. Not a real big one. It's a 686 feet below sea level is the level of this lake. Interesting. 33 miles in circumference. That wouldn't be too bad of a hike. Renee's not here today, so I can talk about her for free. before we moved here, none of us had ever seen any of the Great Lakes. We were not familiar with them. We knew the lakes in Colorado. And so Renee's question, was, do you think we could walk around Lake Superior sometime? See, in Colorado, when you go up in the mountains, there's lakes, and Mom and Dad sit on one side, and we watch the kids walk around the lake. Well, yeah, I guess you probably could do it if you had several months to do it. The Sea of Galilee is much smaller. 33 miles, maybe if you pushed it, you could make it in a day. But he moves down by the lake for a reason, for a purpose. He moves to Galilee, to that region, that area. Galilee actually comes from a Hebrew word, Galil, which means circle. So Galilee is the area around the sea. We have a plateau on the east that we know today as the East Bank. West is the Mediterranean. North, we have the mountains of southern Lebanon, and south is Judea. We also have Samaria stuck in the middle there. It was at that time a densely populated and very fertile area. Even if you're not Don Tuvola, you could grow things there. it sounded like things grew very well in that region. Josephus, who is a historian of that time period, said that there were 204 villages in the area. 50 miles by 25 miles. And 204 villages with about 15,000 people in each. Now, we're not talking that big of an area, and there's still room to grow stuff. About 3 million people were in Galilee. If you're starting your ministry, where would you go? Where there's people. And that is what he does here. He will end up in Jerusalem. We will see that eventually. But Jerusalem was the religious center. The people were staunch, they were devout, and there will be conflict there. Galilee was, Galilee was an interesting place, it sounds like. Josephus again said about Galileans, they were fond of innovations. And by nature, they were disposed to change. They liked change, and they delighted in seditions. So, in other words, if you wanted to have a revolution, and you wanted to get an army together, guess where you would go? Galilee. The people are there are ready and ripe for that. It's territorially part of Israel, with Samaria in the middle. Have Phoenicians on the coastline. Syrians to the north and east, they are surrounded by Gentiles. For a Jew, that's not a good thing. They liked to be separate. They didn't like the mixing. The Galileans very frequently intermarried with the Gentiles, which the Jews would look down on. The great trade routes of that area, they went through Galilee. The north and the south and the east and the west, all of them kind of went through there. So there was lots of influence from the outside. Jerusalem was more isolated. People didn't go through Jerusalem. It wasn't like on the path. But Galilee they did. We have lots of people coming and going. Again, that's where Jesus starts. In that area of Galilee, ripe for unrest. Ripe and it sounds like the people are hungry. They're ready to receive a message. And Jesus comes with the truth. He settles in Capernaum for a time. The name Capernaum actually means compassion. Matthew's tax offices were in Capernaum, the guy that wrote the book. The guy that was used to write the book. There were many miracles performed there. At least eight are recorded in Matthew. Tradition says that Peter's house was in Capernaum. Eventually, unfortunately, Matthew 11 says they didn't accept the message well. And we will read about that later. Today it's basically an uninhabited area. They didn't repent. They didn't trust in Jesus. But that is where he starts. He begins to share the message. And the end of chapter 13 in chapter 4, verse 13, in Matthew, it says, he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Again we read to fulfill prophecy. Jesus is doing God's plan. He's in the place where God wants him at the time God wants him there. Light and darkness is often used in Scripture. We read about that here, that they have seen a great light. Let's look over in Isaiah, Old Testament book, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Isaiah 50:10 says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Light and darkness. Walking in darkness is walking away from God. When you get to the place where you see only darkness, this verse is saying, don't give up. Trust the Lord. He will bring the light. The Jews as a people were waiting and hoping for the Messiah, the one who would come and bring light in the darkness. And this verse says, upon them a light has dawned. Simeon in the temple, if you remember when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus, in Luke 2, he says, he's holding the baby in his arms, and he says, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Talking about this baby. The dawn was coming. Simeon knew it. He was told that he wouldn't die until the light came. Simeon had that promise that he would see the Lord's Messiah. And he says, as he holds that baby, this is the light that has come into the world. I think I've mentioned before when the youth group this summer went to the Delaware mine. And we went, that is the right name? Okay. The darkness of being underground. I was talking with some people this week about the mines and thinking about those who worked in the mines. Imagine every day going underground and going, Delaware's 7 levels, I believe, underground, and most of them are underwater. No light except the light you brought. underground, with all that earth and everything above your head, the weight of the darkness. If you're claustrophobic, don't think too long about that, because it kind of messes with your head. But that is the picture of the world. That darkness, that heaviness, that separation from God. And we read, upon them a light dawned. It talks about Zebulun and Naphtali. For those of you that don't know, Joshua, the book of Joshua chapter 9 talks about this. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the 12 tribes came in and conquered this area, the land that they inherited was where Galilee is. So we're clear, we're in Joshua, we're talking about them. That land. From the beginning, when those tribes took over the land, God told them to totally get rid of the Canaanites. But they never completely did it. So from the beginning, there was a mixing. There was a compromising. There was a darkness that came. They never completely succeeded in getting rid of them. Interesting place for Jesus to start his ministry. A place of darkness, but a place of fertility. A place where things would grow and thrive. This verse here in Matthew is quoting Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Let's look over there quickly. Isaiah chapter 9. Talking about what we now know as Galilee, but the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It says, Isaiah chapter 9, again, at least 700 years before Jesus was ever born. Says, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who are down in the mines, who have the weight of the world, the darkness, it says they will see a great light. Imagine being trapped in the mines. Down there, there's been a cave-in. I mean, there's no electricity, there's no power, there's no light. And then imagine having somebody come in that is the light into that darkness. That is what Jesus brought. The light that cannot be put out. The light that will rescue. The light that will save us. God's intent, his plan, is salvation for the Jews, but not just the Jews. And we see that here. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to Galilee of the Gentiles. The Jews are there, but the Gentiles, you and I, are there too. Later on in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. See, you've heard this before. We're talking about the light shining in the darkness. And then verse 6 it says, a child will be born to you. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Okay, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. the light, the child we celebrate at Christmas. The light has come to the world, come to a dark place, a dark region, to shine out for all to see. This area of the shadow of death, subjected to repeated military and political aggression. They'd been conquered again and again, taken captive, brought back. Corrosive moral, religious influence affected them. It was a pagan environment. And that's where Jesus goes. That's where he brings the light, the truth of who he is. And what does he say? What does he say? What's the big build up here, the start of the ministry? We get one whole verse, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we heard that before, didn't we? Who had just said that? John the Baptist. And here we have it again. I wonder if it's important. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The darkness is here. The darkness is real. The darkness is within us. But this says, repent. Turn around. Change your direction. Turn to the light. The true light, the truth. The kingdom is here. The Messiah, the King, has come. Simple. Not too hard to get, is it? Repent. Turn around. Turn to the light. We can never get far from that. We need to remember that always. Repentance. Turn from darkness. Turn to the light. It may not be the popular thing. May not be the cool thing to do, but it is the message that John had and Jesus continued. The message of light, the message of truth. We as people need to turn from the darkness and turn to the light. Repent. What does this say to us? Well, the Galileans, what was their need? They needed the light. They needed the truth. What's our need? We need the light. We need the truth. What were the Galileans supposed to do? Repent. Turn from the dark. Turn to the light. What are we supposed to do? Repent. Turn from the dark. Turn to the light. That is the message here that still continues 2,000 years later. The light has come into the world. The true light. Not one of those candles that can be blown out. Or a light bulb that burns out. But the light. The light of the world has come. We are to turn from our darkness. Whether we've already done that and become one of his children. Or whether we've never done that before. We need to turn to the light and keep in the light. The light of his word. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Again, I would ask you today, have you repented and trusted Jesus as your Savior? If there's never been a time in your life when you've done that, I would encourage you to pray this prayer or something like it. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I am full of darkness. And I have turned away from you, but you sent your Son, who is the light. Forgive my sin. Come into my life and my heart. If you've never prayed that before and prayed it this morning, just now, would you raise your hand? Just slip it up and put it back down so I can pray for you. Thank you. For those of us who have, are we walking in the light? Are we allowing his word to be the light in our lives? To follow him, to obey him, to do what he says for us to do. Father, we do thank you for loving us. I thank you for this one that's raised their hand. Father, I ask that you would work in their life, that you would give them a deeper understanding of repentance, of turning to you. Father, help all of us to see and understand the light that has come into the world, the truth in your Son, that He alone pays the penalty for sin. Thank you for your great love that would send Him into our dark world to pay for our sin, to die in our place, to rise again, that we can be forgiven, that we can know you. Father, thank you for sending the light. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction is in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.